So I can take a lot of things for granted, you know, like clean water or a house or my health. But lately, members of my family keep ringing me up to tell me they're in hospital, in the waiting room, sometimes for like obvious reasons, like a nasty burn, or other times for not obvious reasons. So one of my nieces had this strange experience where she like moved her neck or something, and then she lost sensation of her body. Like she couldn't feel at all, and she ended up on the ground, and then they called an ambulance. And I won't say where they live, but the hospital where they live struggles a little bit to care because they're understaffed. Like a lot of hospitals, they're struggling. So, you know, often if you go there, there's like a really long wait. And then they try to get you out like as quickly as possible. And, you know, if it's not life-threatening, they're like, okay, you're fine. You can go back out. But trying to work out like what is going on in your body can actually be like a really long and complicated process because you've got to find like the right specialist, find a time when they're free, then they'll probably send you for some tests, and then you've got to come back. And if it's not that, then you have to find like another specialist and repeat the process, all the while dealing with a body that is suddenly a little bit less predictable. It can be destabilizing when the things we take for granted shifts. In John 5, we read this story about this man who it seems like he can't walk, and he's been this way for 38 years, and he's been coming to the pool of Bethesda. This pool is kind of like the waiting room in Jerusalem. You come there and hope someone might help you, even though there's like no nurses to triage you. You're kind of there just desperately thinking, maybe this will be it. And people are there, and sometimes you can look at them and it's obvious why they're there, like they're blind or they're paralyzed. Sometimes people are there and you're not really sure why, but the steps are getting crowded and these people are getting weaker. Now they're here because rumor has it that every now and then this pool of water will like bubble away, and it's believed if you can get into the water first, you're going to be healed. But this man who can't walk, well, he's managed to get at least to this place, but he can't drag himself any further. He can't like fight the other people in, and he has nobody really to help him. And so you get the sense that he's kind of resigned to this life. Like he's just lying there on the mat. People are walking past him. Maybe some people are even like stepping over him, kind of oblivious. They take the ability to walk for granted. And he's just lying there thinking, how am I ever going to get healed? Like, is this my life? And one day, there happens to be more people than usual crowding the stairs, and he's like, oh, it's another festival. You know, these festivals come and go, and whenever they come, there's always more people in the city. And he's there, lying there, and he's not even sure what festival, he's lost track of time, and he hears somebody talking about him. And he kind of looks to see who's talking, and then this man actually addresses him, and he says to him, pick up your mat, get up and walk. And the man kind of does it. He sits up and he finds himself like dizzy as all like the blood kind of rushes back to his head, and he heaves up one leg and then the other, and he's like, okay, my legs are holding me, there's strength here. And he takes a step and he starts walking, he starts leaving the place, and then another voice shouts at him and says, stop, what are you doing? You can't carry your mat on the Sabbath, you're breaking the Torah. And so the man stops and he's still like holding the mat in his arms, and he's like, his brain is kind of sluggish and he's thinking, is that right? Is that the law? Is it work to carry your mat on the Sabbath? I'm not sure, but it wasn't me. I was just following the orders. And so he says, I didn't even know it was the Sabbath. And anyway, this man told me, pick up my mat and walk, and that's what I'm doing. And they're like, well, who is this man? And he suddenly realizes he's talking to like important religious leaders. And so he's like, shrugs his shoulders, scratches his head. He's like, oh, I'm not sure. You know, there's a lot of people there. It's very crowded. And to tell the truth, you know, I was lying there. I was there, but kind of not there. I wasn't really paying attention. And so they kind of like, okay, go. And so he starts walking like one step forward and then the next step forward. And he finds himself in the temple. And honestly, he's feeling a bit bewildered. It can be destabilizing when the things you take for granted shift. And suddenly being able to walk has really thrown him. Like, he doesn't know what to do with this. And so he's kind of just standing there in the temple, and there's all this activity happening around him, when suddenly someone approaches him, and this time he recognizes that it's Jesus. And he's like, that's the person. That's the person who healed me. And Jesus says, look, you're well. Stop sinning so nothing worse will happen to you. But like, the man's not really listening to Jesus. All he's thinking is like, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. Okay, that's who I need to tell the authorities. He was the one that made me break the Sabbath. So as soon as Jesus leaves, off the man goes, finds some religious leaders and tells them, it was Jesus who made me break the Sabbath. Healing on the Sabbath. Now, not all Jewish people would care about this, but for a select few religious leaders, this was a big deal and would get them riled up. And they got emotional about this because a lot of the religious leaders was concerned that their people were taking God for granted. They looked out at their young people and they're like, oh, there's so much like corrupting foreign influences at work in our world, and they're leading our young people away. Like, if we don't stand firm in our traditions, our young people are going to abandon the faith. Already it feels like their faith is being hollowed out. There was this real sense that the nation was kind of languishing, like that people were stagnating. And they know the scriptures, right? They know the story. The story is one of people being unfaithful to God, breaking the covenant, going into exile, and then God's mercy. It's almost like they've been given a second chance of life. And so these religious leaders don't want to experience that again. And so they're kind of giving all these details and extra instructions to ensure that the law is maintained, even going the extra mile. And now there is this new, like who is Jesus? This new teacher who hasn't been trained by the proper theological schools, this healer just casually going around breaking the law. Or maybe not so casual, maybe actually this is deliberate. Yeah, it's deliberate. When they confront Jesus, this is what Jesus says, John 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is still working, and I also am working. Jesus claims equality with God. This is worse than what they feared. This is not like a minor infraction, a mistake. This is incredibly dangerous. People are not God. That's crossing a boundary. Now, a lot of people, particularly kings, like to claim that they are God and want people to worship them. And when that happens, dangerous things often follow. Like, it's kind of seared into their memories. It was 150 years ago, but it's kind of seared into their memories that there was this Greek ruler, Antiochus, who kind of took over a lot of the world. And he thought he was a god, and he came into Judea. And he disposed of their high priest. He tried to erect a statue of Zeus in their temple and wanted people to worship Zeus. And the people rose up in rebellion. They revolted. They were led by the Maccabeans, and they managed to drive him out. And the story goes that this king ends up really sick with this terrible, like, wasting disease. And they attribute this to God. This is what happens when you try to think that you can be equal to God. And so in 2 Maccabees, verse 9, verse 12, we read this. And when he himself could not now abide his own stench, he spoke thus. It is just to be subject to God, and that a mortal man should not equal himself to God. If someone said that they are equal to God, they were seen to be quite arrogant, crossing a boundary that shouldn't be crossed, and almost like they're setting themselves up as a rival to God. Now, I take for granted this claim of Jesus' equality with God, that I forget how controversial it is. It kind of makes Jesus a usurper, potentially, of God. Decent people didn't even say God's name. And here is Jesus just saying, my father and I, we're just so close. And they're like, you're talking about God in really intimate terms. And then Jesus, a Jewish man who knows that the Jewish people believe only in one living God. This is what they hold on to. This is what they say every morning. They recite it again and again in a world that believes in lots of other gods. Jesus just brazenly says, I am copying my father. Now, maybe it's not so brazen. Maybe Jesus is trying to explain, like, how can he be equal to God? He says, I'm not trying to be a rival to God. I am just doing as the Father does. The Father does, the Father heals, the Father works on the Sabbath, and I do likewise. I'm not a rival. I'm not doing this in my own strength. I'm relying on God. I'm totally dependent on my Father. I'm just copying what God does. The scholar Thompson says this. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, oh, the sound is dead. Do I need to restart it? It's life. Life again. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is a representative of God, but not only a representative, the Son is also the representation of the Father. You know your Hebrew scriptures now because we've spent a lot of time in them. There is nothing like this in the Hebrew scriptures. And so scholars are like, how did Jesus get to this? There is, like, in the wider culture, messengers called shalak who would represent powerful people. And so they'd be sent with their authority, and so they'd stand in for that powerful person and often, like, speak on their behalf. And so in some ways, this seems to be what Jesus is saying, like, I carry the authority of the Father, I'm representing the Father. But it's more than that. And maybe this language of father and son begins to try and explain it. So again, in the ancient world, sons were meant to, like, look up to their fathers, copy their fathers, learn from their fathers, and sometimes they'd represent their fathers. And so in some ways, again, that seems to be what Jesus is saying here. But this is really emphasized. In the Gospel of John, God is described as Father 108 times. So it's really important. And I think what Jesus is trying to say is, yes, I'm representing the Father. Yes, I'm copying the Father. But more than that, I'm actually embodying the Father. And maybe the language of parent-child relationships kind of points to how this can be so, because then Jesus emphasizes this relational aspect when he says this in John 5, verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and he'll show him greater works than these so that you will be astonished. The Father loves the Son, says Jesus, has always loved the Son. Again, this is not talked about in the Hebrew scriptures. In the Hebrew scriptures, we hear how God loves Israel, and Israel is sometimes described as being like God's son. And we hear about God, like, loving the world, but that's like God almost outwardly, like, loving. What Jesus is talking about is, like, inward. In the very essence of God, Jesus is saying God loves. And the word love that's used here is friendship. So it's like in the very essence of who God is, there's this friendship. And Jesus says, out of that then comes this love for the world. So part of why Jesus is healing is to show this love so that people are swept up in this love. It can be destabilizing when the things we take for granted shift. Life isn't perfect in Jerusalem. They are ruled by foreign occupiers. They're struggling. Some of them are going to this pool, waiting for it to bubble in the hope that they might find healing. But it's familiar. Jesus comes and destabilizes to the point where people think we need to kill him. And that destabilization continues. Jesus has a way of destabilizing. So even, like, hundreds of years later, people are still trying to work out who Jesus is and what Jesus' relationship to God is. And yet they're also drawn to him as well. Let me give you one example. In the early second century, there's this man named Ignatius, all the way in Lyon in France. So he's a follower of Jesus, a long way from Jerusalem. And he's kind of been brought up in a Christian family. He knows Polycarp, who was this famous bishop who like dies a martyr's death. And Polycarp is said to have known John the Apostle. So there's like this living relationship, this connection. And Ignatius is living in a time when lots of people are interested in Jesus. There's all like these little church communities popping up. But they're also, I mean, this hasn't changed that much. They're also bickering a lot with one another and splintering and working out what's true. And so Ignatius ends up writing one of these longest accounts at the time, kind of taking on one of these groups known as the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics, like Christians, there's kind of lots of subsets. But broadly speaking, Gnostics tend to say that the world is bad, the material is evil, and the hope is for like your spirit or your soul to like escape. And so Ignatius writes a work trying to refute that, because some of the Gnostics then imply there's like a lesser God who's created the world, and maybe Jesus is like a better God. Anyway, so Ignatius writes and he draws on the Gospel of John. And one of the things he says, firstly, is that there's one living God who created the whole world, and that this God is good, and that this God loves this world, and that life is good. And then he goes on to try and tackle the relationship between the Father and the Son, and to a lesser extent, the Spirit. And one of the images he gives is hands. He says the Son and the Spirit are like the two hands of God, and God's hands are kind of active in this world. So it's God's hands who sustain, create, save. And I mean, you can't take this metaphor too far, but there's like, you can't not have hands. So there's like never a time when God didn't have hands. He's always had hands. But see, God is one person, but like these hands are doing different things, so distinct. That's his attempt. He's one of the first people to try and give another image to describe how can God be one, but also maybe three. In this time, a lot of more metaphors get developed and very dense, complicated arguments about substance, which I won't go into. But I can take for granted the word the Trinity. This is a word that Christians often talk about, right? We believe in the triune God, one but three. But then sometimes Christians get shocked when it strikes them that the word Trinity doesn't appear in our Bibles. That can be shocking for some Christians, and also didn't appear for a few hundred years. So the church wrestles with this, and they have lots of councils, and maybe it's probably not into the 4th century really that they really settle into this language of describing God as the triune God. That can be unsettling, but it reminds you, and we see this in the Gospel of John, that the Jesus destabilizes. And maybe we forget this, but Jesus' claim to be equal to God is very radical, outrageous, and complicated even. I don't know if you've ever had to try and explain the Trinity to someone and what type of metaphors he's used. I don't know if you think the hands metaphor works or not, but it's hard and it's confusing. And people are like, what? Are you saying there's three gods? Like, how does that make sense? I think one good way to keep coming back to is actually where Jesus goes, to talk about love, that the Father loves the Son, that the Son loves the Father, that what we are learning about God is that in God's very core there is community, there is relationship. And I think that's just something really profound then about us and what's important, that relationships are vital. Now it's hot, and if that's all going over your head, Jesus kind of moves on and he says, okay, forget all the like theological arguments. Look at what I'm doing. I am doing these healings as a sign so that you might know that what I'm saying is true. He says this in verse 21. Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomsoever he wishes. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. For Jesus, his healings are not just random happenings. It's not just so he can destabilize and get the religious leaders riled up. It's not even just because he's moved by compassion. He heals so that people might know who he is. They're a sign. He says, look at what I'm doing. Like with just a word, I told that man to get up and walk, and he did. Just before this, there's a story where there's this royal official or Gentile official comes to Jesus and he says, my son is gravely ill. Can you heal him? And Jesus says, your son will be healed. Now, Jesus is nowhere near the son and the son gets healed. Jesus says, I can do this. I have this power to create, sustain, and give life because the Father has given it to me. This is a sign of who I am. Like a little glimpse of what I'm capable of doing. Actually, I can raise the dead. I can give eternal life. Maybe we take for granted sickness and death and we kind of resigned that it's always going to be the case. But part of these healings are to show that God actually cares about this. He cares about our suffering and longs to bring life. Jesus invites people to trust that life is found in him. And he says, we can cross over from death into life. And even the dead, even those who are already dead, I'm going to speak to and I'm going to raise them up and they're going to have the chance to experience life too. Jesus also then takes the claim of being a judge as well and says, I'm coming to judge and hold people to account for how they have lived and the choices they have made. You think you're judging me, but actually I'm judging you and I'm asking, like, do you trust me? Look at what I'm doing. Judge for yourselves. When we think about who Jesus is, it's really important to take his words and his actions into account. And I think this is what the church is meant to be too. If we are a community who say we trust us, we should expect there to be life in the church. In the second century, Irenaeus is mostly known for his words, but also his actions. So in the second century, there's a lot of persecution happening. And in Lyon, there was this brutal persecution that happened that actually ended up killing quite a few Christians. And so Irenaeus is a leader at that time. And he has to suddenly care for like the widows and the orphans. And that's what the church becomes known for caring for the vulnerable. Irenaeus also says that there are some in their community who are able to lay hands on people and those people experience healing. Because of Jesus, he says, we are a community bound by Jesus and in Jesus there is life. That's what the church is called still to be today, to be a life-giving community who point people to Jesus. You say, Jesus is still offering life to those who are languishing, to those who are in pain, to those who feel stuck or their faith feels a bit hollowed out. Jesus offers life. I can take a lot of things for granted, my health, water, a house. And it's only really when you find yourself suddenly in a waiting room that you realize what a gift life is and how we need others, how dependent we are on others or on God. Jesus comes and destabilizes, but kind of in this wonderful way. He invites people to trust that life is found in him. He's like, that's a big claim. How can he make that claim? He says, I and the Father are one. We are united in love. We are bound together, and God is the God of life. Come and join me. People who are followers of Jesus, people who gather as churches are meant to be people full of life. People who are involved in life-giving work, kind of copying Jesus in some ways. Maybe it's working in the hospital and offering healing. Maybe it's coming alongside someone in need and loving them. Maybe it's working for reconciliation. Maybe it's caring for this place. Whatever it is, Jesus invites us to see that our lives our gift. Let's not take it for granted, but be people who seek life in all of its fullness. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we want to acknowledge that you are the giver of our lives, and we want to thank you for the life that we have. Jesus, we pray for maybe ourselves or maybe those we know who are struggling, who are in need of new life. Maybe there are people we know who are sick, who are feeling hollowed out, who are feeling stuck. We lift those people up to you. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would continue to fill us with fresh life, that we would be a people spilling over with life, and that more and more people might discover the life, the goodness, the love that is found in you. We entrust our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.